Let's open to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, we've been working on this for a couple of weeks, and the reason we're working on it for an extended period of time is that we have met a passage of scripture here in the book of John where the Pharisees and scribes have thought that they surely have Jesus backed into a corner. They had long sought to do this, and what a wonderful opportunity we have here for the Spirit to draw out a great and deep truth. How can grace be squared away against law? The two seem to be opposite quantities. It's a dichotomy that they thought that Jesus could never put together. And of course, that's a question that's still in vogue today. Among the legalists, well, they're going to side with the scribes and Pharisees here. The law says, and so therefore, we'll act upon that. And then there are others that would say, well, no, grace should reign supreme, and so the law must be set aside because, you know, the law and the prophets were until John, and now the law doesn't matter anymore. And so therefore, Jesus is free to forgive and pardon her sins, even though the law would hold her condemned. It seemed the ideal opportunity for them to discredit Jesus in front of the multitude. And there is a multitude here. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles has ended. Most of the people that have been gathered together in Jerusalem have gone home. But many, when they heard about Jesus and heard some of his teaching, decided to stick around. And so they've gathered themselves together in the temple to hear him teach. And so he's come in now and teaching, and there's a multitude of people there. And the scene we just read about takes place in front of a lot of people. An opportune time, they thought, to strike. So, since we've already covered the first time that he stoops down and writes on the ground, they seem to be encouraged, don't they? In verse number 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. We talked about the fact that their charges were not genuine. They were only seeking occasion against him to discredit him. They could have cared less about the woman taken in adultery. They simply seized hold of this opportunity to use against him. And so in verse number 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And I told you that in the King James, the rest of this is spurious, added by the translators. he very well heard what they said. That's why he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, whatever he wrote apparently encouraged them a great deal. Because in verse number 7, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." So what do you suppose he wrote on the ground? We've been over this before, but we need to set the stage for what he's going to write on the ground next. Sure, doubtless, he wrote the commandment or the reference to it, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and probably something else as well. Sure, doubtless, he wrote down the penalty. That must have greatly encouraged them, because they've brought this woman in and set her down in the midst here and said, "Well, now you know Moses and the law said that this woman should be stoned. She was taken in the very act. There can be no question concerning her guilt." And since there were a number of them that brought her in, there were a number of accusers there, and so a Mosaic stricture was obeyed here concerning accusations. And what might that have been? Yes, there had to be two witnesses to corroborate the testimony concerning the fact that she had been taken in adultery. Well, there's more than two here, so they figure they've got that exit blocked. There's no way out of that. And so whatever Jesus wrote on the ground must have been in agreement with the charges that they were bringing. And by the way, did they bring a valid charge? Certainly. Would there be any doubt that this woman was guilty as charged? No, they were clever enough to make sure that nobody could accuse them of making a false accusation. I suspect that this woman's character was probably pretty well known. They had that exit blocked, or so they thought. So what Jesus wrote on the ground encouraged them to press the matter further. So does it sound like Jesus is here corroborating the law or attempting to set it aside? Yes, he's here to fulfill the law. He's already said in his Sermon on the Mount concerning the law that not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So he's not setting the law aside. This is what encourages them. Can you imagine what they're thinking at this point? We've got him cornered now. There's no way he can wiggle out of this, because he just wrote on the ground something that he wrote on a couple tables of stone a long time before this scene unfolds. We talked about that. With his very finger, he wrote that commandment. By his very spirit, he prompted the prophets to write out the penalty for violating that commandment. He knew what it was because he set it in place. And now we've come to a confluence in human history here where the law is going to meet grace. And by the way, is this the first place in the scriptures that grace is spoken of? Goodness no. Isn't the Old Testament filled with promises of forgiveness? If the nation of Israel will repent and turn to him, he promises to be gracious and forgive them of their sins. Sure, absolutely. As a matter of fact, he's even made a provision for the sinner. What might that be? He must have made a provision for the sinner, because if he hadn't, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, why are there some human beings alive to act this scene out?
Well, we find out from reading the scripture that Abraham believed and counted it to him for righteousness.
Yes, he did. Abraham cast himself upon the Lord, and the Lord counted that to him for righteousness. So, there we see grace in the Old Testament. But did God make another provision to take care of the sins that men committed?
Well, the sacrifices.
Yes, that's it. That's going to prove very valuable when he writes on the ground again. So would these Pharisees have known this, or should they have known this? Of course, they knew about the system of sacrifices. And by the way, did the sacrifices that the Pharisees did, and they were very strict about keeping the externals of their religion, they wouldn't have forgotten the lamb to be offered on the Passover. They wouldn't have forgotten the goat and the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. You can bet that they carried out every little detail of the externals of their religion. Their heart was far from him, but their lips and their actions agreed with what they were supposed to be doing in the Old Testament. No question about that. So, what was the provision in the Old Testament for those that have sinned? Because the scripture says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death." Old Testament and New Testament covered. Okay, what did the sin offering do, and how was it offered, and what was the result?
They could bring an animal or a bird, or it depended, because sometimes they brought grain offerings. And
okay. Let's just take the Day of Atonement as a typology. What happened on the Day of Atonement, and what sort of a provision was the Day of Atonement for the sin of Israel? What did the high priest do on the Day of Atonement that he didn't do at any other time of the year? He went into the Holy of Holies, and what did he do when he went in there? What did he have with him when he went in there? Pardon? Yes, he appeared in the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, and then he sprinkled it where? It was a sort of an altar, but it was a very special altar. It was the mercy seat. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Well, we'll get to that in a little bit greater detail in just a moment. But before we get there, let's turn to Deuteronomy 17 and verse number 6 and see if these Pharisees had their act together. They certainly thought they did, didn't they? Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll look at a couple scriptures here and then see something that might be very instructive for us today. Deuteronomy 17 and verse number 6. "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put away evil from among you." Well, I think we already knew that. So there's the punishment for the act of adultery. There's no question about that. The Pharisees had laid their trap very well, or so they thought. With that in mind, let's turn to the book of Zechariah, shall we? Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2. So we just saw the law. We didn't have to read the Decalogue to see that thou shalt not commit adultery, did we? Okay, and in Deuteronomy we just saw what the punishment for adultery should be and how it should be carried out. That's going to be important in just a minute, so let's not forget it. Zechariah chapter 2 then, and we'll start reading in verse number 10. We're going to have to do a little bit of reading here because this is a most important portion of Scripture. And they call them the minor prophets? Maybe not. Zechariah chapter 2 then, and verse number 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. What's he doing in this scene in John chapter 8? Is he dwelling in the midst of them? Why, my, he seems to be a covenant-keeping God, doesn't he? Keeps his promises. Verse number 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. The many nations are being drawn in? My, it's not just Israel. And then he says of the many nations that are brought in, he'll dwell in the midst of them. Why, did that ever happen in the days of national Israel? No. How do you suppose he's dwelling in the midst of the nations? Well, it certainly could be, because it's all predicated on the fact that he's going to come and dwell amongst the Israelites. And it can't be his dwelling in the Holy of Holies, as in the day of Zechariah. It has to mean something else, because in that form, he was already there. Well, he was until Ichabod was written over the door. So, how would he dwell among the nations? Told you this is important. Redeemed. Of course he dwells in us. He's speaking of a future time when he will dwell in us, and it has to begin at that time when he comes to dwell in the midst of Zion. Boy, that makes the scene in John chapter 8 kind of special, doesn't it? It draws us into the scene. This is a beautiful thing. Well, problems will arise. Verse number 12. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Go Donald Trump. Verse 13. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Kind of take out that chapter division and read this as all one portion of Scripture, and a number of things will start coming together. Verse number 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Did your pulse kind of pick up as we read this? Nothing minor about the minor prophets. Let's go back and take a little bit closer look at this. Chapter 3, then, in verse number 1. Now, what's this against the backdrop of? What sets the stage for this scene? Hint, the previous chapter, verses 10, verses 11, verse 12, and verse 13.
Israel leading the nations.
You have to keep it all in context, don't you? Those chapter divisions can be pesky. It almost makes it seem like the scene has changed when we get into chapter 3, but it hasn't. This is one continuous portion of Scripture. So in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, the important thing is that Zion is told to rejoice because, verse number 10, I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Well, we just discussed the fact that that can't mean the Shekinah glory because that's already happened in their history. So it must mean that he's going to dwell among them in some other fashion. What did John the Baptist have to say concerning that fashion? Behold, what? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That really ties in with verse number 11, doesn't it? And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. We're speaking of a specific period of time here, not generally over the ages, but in that day. What day? Context, context.
Seems to me like the beginning of the millennial reign.
I might say that maybe it's a long time before that. There was a reason I said context, context, which should immediately have said, I think I'll back up a verse. What did he say in verse number 10? I'll come and dwell among thee. And he's saying this to Zion. Who's Zion? Israel. So he's saying to Israel, I will come and dwell among thee. And then there's going to be fallout from that. Because I came and dwelt among thee, verse number 11 becomes possible, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. In what day?
When he came in the flesh.
Exactly. Remember those Greeks that came and told one of the disciples they wanted to see Jesus? What was his answer? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone? Wasn't that his answer? But if it fall into the ground and die, then what happens? It produces a crop. And he said this because the Greeks came and wanted to see him during his earthly ministry. He didn't say, send them away. Did he send blind Bartimaeus away? He was an Israelite. Did he send Zacchaeus away? He was an Israelite. Did he send the woman of the well away? She wasn't. Context? If you're going to study the scripture, shouldn't you place everything in its context? If you do that, then everything's going to start lining up, and you'll see what the Lord is talking about here, because this is prophetic. Zechariah was a prophet. Well, what's this going to lead to? Verse number 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. What day? Of course, when he was during his earthly ministry in Israel, the Greeks came. What happens after he's crucified, buried, and risen again on the day of Pentecost? And then what happens immediately after that? What does Peter do about the next thing he does after the day of Pentecost? To who?
Anybody out there.
How about a specifically everybody? He goes down to some house that he didn't think he should be in. Huh? Cornelius? Yeah. And Cornelius was a second cousin to the high priest. Yeah. He was a Roman military officer, but he was a special kind of Roman military officer. He had already put his trust in the God of Israel. He didn't worship the Roman gods. So when the good news came to him from Peter, what did he immediately do? Exactly what it says here? Sure. Verse number 12, and the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Again? Doesn't that imply that there's going to be a time that he hasn't, and then there's going to be a time that he does again? I would say so. So what would that tell you about tampering with Jerusalem? You're messing with the apple of his eye. Okay, here's that little bump in the road. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And you thought that I was leading you off on a rabbit trail, didn't you? Joshua is an ancient form of another name.
It's Jesus.
Yes! Yes, Jesus, Joshua, Savior of his people. Isn't that interesting? Ha! Huh. And he showed me Joshua the what? High priest. Well, that makes the plot even thicker, doesn't it? Whoever this Joshua is, he's a high priest. And he just happens to be standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. Agile minds are churning. Because you thought I was taking your attention away from John chapter 8. Maybe was attempting to intensify the scene that you see in John chapter 8. He was going to dwell in the midst of Zion, and in that day some things were going to happen? What's going on in John chapter 8? Do we have Joshua the high priest? Not the earthly high priest, but the real high priest? And Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. What's going on in the scene in John chapter 8? Who is the embodiment of Satan in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11? Of course! Satan himself is peering out through their gimlet eyes. They're standing there to resist him. Resist him in what cause? Are they trying to resist him because he ate some food with unwashed hands? They're resisting his kingdom, and they're resisting the fact that he's the high priest and a savior. This is being acted out in real life in John chapter 8. Verse number 2, "And the Lord said unto Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem." Yes, that one. "Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Why was the Lord rebuking Satan?
Because Satan would just assume she died.
Pardon?
Because Satan would just assume that that woman died.
That woman was just a tool. They didn't care anything about that woman. They could have cared less if she lived or died.
The high priest knew.
Yes, the high priest certainly cared whether she lived or died, because I think we meet Joshua the high priest in John chapter 8, don't you? What does this mean? Is in verse number 2, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And before you answer that, let's read a little further. Verse 3, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." Filthy garments on the high priest? I thought when we read about the high priest's uniform, it was fine twined linen and all sorts of jewelry. Yes! See how it's all here? It wasn't his dirty garment. It was us. Interesting. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, but in verse number 2, the Lord still rebuked Satan for standing there resisting him. Verse 4, "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." Well, that's true, but if Joshua the high priest is clothed with filthy garments, don't you think something needs to be done about that? Didn't you ever wonder if Jesus bore all our sins on the cross, he was crucified, then he was buried, and he's risen again, and the sins are all gone? Where did they go? That was a question. They were paid for. Oh, we don't need a scapegoat anymore. He is our scapegoat. And we don't need a lot for the Lord. He is our lot for the Lord. There's a reason it's called the Day of Atonement or the Day of Reconciliation. Verse 4, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, who's the he in verse number 4? And he answered. Sure, so who do you suppose the Lord is here with Joshua standing before him clothed in filthy garments? Sure, the Father and the Son here. Jumps right off the page, doesn't it?
But it should be capitalized.
Well, we can take that up with the translators, I suppose. Lord is capitalized, and Joshua is capitalized. So, we got that far. Verse 4, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from... And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. To pass from thee. Something far different happened on the Day of Atonement. This can't be talking about the Day of Atonement, because the iniquity didn't pass from him. It was covered. Yeah, here it's not covered. It's passed from him. Why is it passed from him? Because it's paid for? Whatever Joshua did here, the Lord has said, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. And how could the Lord do that? What would be the cause? Of course, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. But God be praised. He'll accept an acceptable substitute. That's where Joshua the high priest comes in to this scene. And further, in verse 4, I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Verse number 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Hold on here, Joshua. We're not quite done with this discourse. If thou wilt walk in my ways and keep my charge. What do you suppose he means by that? If this is Jesus, if Joshua the high priest is Jesus in this scene, and he is, and the Lord here is the Father, and he is, what did the Father just say to the Son? I think it has something to do with a covenant they made amongst themselves a long time before this scene passes out. Yes, that everlasting covenant. What was Jesus supposed to do in the everlasting covenant? He was supposed to die for our sins. Absolutely. Isn't that what the Father's saying here? If you'll keep my charge, what was his charge to his only begotten Son? Didn't the Son say, I've come into the world to do the will of my Father? Yeah. I've come into the world to keep his charge, might be another way you could phrase it. Absolutely. Absolutely. And if you'll do that, he says you'll judge my house. What's he doing today? As the high priest. Of course he is. Who's his house? Pardon?
The whole
world, really. Well, not the whole world, but those that he's chosen out of the world. What'd you say, Brother Sam?
I said the redeemed.
The redeemed, of course. The redeemed out of the whole world. Verse number 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. What did Paul tell us that we would be in the world? A gazing stock? Yeah, we still are. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Do you see that branch is written in all capital letters? Since we're all already way over time, we're going to have to drop it for here, but pardon?
I immediately thought of John 15.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning for your word, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will make it clear to us that we might rejoice when we read it. Lord, even before we were born, we were already on your mind, and you'd already laid a plan for us. And as we see the scene play out in John chapter 8, we see that you've brought what Zechariah has prophesied to pass. And we thank you for your love and your grace, your mercy, and your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.